So the last church I belonged to was known for promoting the idea of nine marks, as in nine marks of a healthy church. Based on that, the Presbyterian Kevin DeYoung wrote a TGC piece entitled Nine Marks of an Unhealthy Church. I want to share some of these with you, but we're not here to use these to be judgmental or bludgeon other churches. We should first take a close look at ourselves. We ought to guard ourselves from these traits vigilantly. I'll just share three. Here's one. The more peripheral the sermon topic, the more excited the people become. The more peripheral the sermon topic, the more excited the people become. In other words, the church cares very little about the major doctrines of inerrancy, Trinity, salvation. They care most about classes of angels or something like how to feel good about yourself. Here's another. The leadership team never changes or always changes. The leadership team never changes or always changes. Of course, there may be many reasons for this, but very often, lack of biblical discipleship leads to lack of biblical leadership. Or members depart all the time, the pool of volunteers is running thin, or the staff of pastors never stick around. One more. There are issues everyone knows about, but no one talks about openly. There are issues everyone knows about, but no one talks about openly. Some are too polite or too scared to call out glaring problems that need to be addressed. I mean, who wants to talk about accountability, evaluation, and church discipline, right? I'm sure there are many ways a church culture can become unhealthy. In order to avoid an unhealthy church, we need to take a hard look at God's word. Are there traditions, attitudes, and instability that we need to check? Do we confront the issues that hinder us from growth? Can the woes of Jesus against the religious leaders and his generation teach us anything? Let's turn to Luke 11, 45 to 54 for answers. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." Though much of the harsh rhetoric here do not apply to us directly, I believe there are three principles to help us avoid an unhealthy church culture. One, unbiblical traditions load difficult burdens on others. That's verses 45 to 46. Two, unbelieving hostility opposes God's wisdom and messengers, verses 47 to 51. And three, unreliable leadership harms kingdom seekers, verses 52 to 54. First, unbiblical traditions load difficult burdens on others. In verse 45, we're reintroduced to the lawyers. Now, lawyers in this context are not juris doctors of today. They're experts in the law of Moses. They're synonymous with scribes and probably same as the teachers of the law. One way to look at lawyers is to see them as priests off duty. They served as legal experts when they weren't performing their temple duties. But all their expertise will not do them any good. We saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 30, that they, along with the Pharisees, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John the Baptist. They would also reject Jesus the Messiah, whom John proclaimed. In chapter 10, we saw one of them stand up to test Jesus, and he was humiliated when he tried to justify himself. Evidently, some of the lawyers were there at the Pharisees' home and near the table where this controversy was brewing. We saw the woes against the Pharisees last time, right? And they were triggered by them. It turns out that scribes, Pharisees, and now lawyers, they were united in their hate against Christ and united in their love of tradition. So now Jesus directs his attack on the lawyers. The first woe is in verse 46. Lawyers are held responsible for the burdens they put on others, burdens so difficult that even they couldn't carry them. What are these burdens? They're unbiblical oral traditions. They include the elaborate hand-washing rituals in this context. In other places, we learn of strict Sabbath restrictions that hinder the hungry, the poor, and the sick. These lawyers share the Pharisees' guilt. Like the Pharisees in verse 42, they passed by justice and the love of God. Like the Pharisees of Acts 15, they test God by putting a yoke on the neck no one could bear, not even their patriarchs. Like the Pharisees of Matthew 23, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The lawyers held to unbiblical traditions that loaded difficult burdens on others. What should they have done instead? Look at verse 46 again. The verb touch there evokes an image of warmth and kindness, which these law experts lacked. Commentator A.T. Robertson observes, quote, "A physician would understand the meaning of the word touch here for feeling gently a sore spot or a pulse." Well, these lawyers had no pulse on their patients. They were sole physicians with poor bedside manners. They lacked a healing touch to address the sore spot. They used unbiblical tradition to load difficult burdens on others. Contrast that with the loving touch of Jesus. See his healing hand extending to the leper, Peter's sick mother-in-law, Jairus' daughter, the demoniac's son, the blind man, the Malchus' ear. Hear his patient care for the lost. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Accept his loving invitation. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. While unbiblical tradition loads difficult burdens on others, Jesus came to unload those burdens. More on exact details of how later, but for now I want to ask ourselves, how do we make sure difficult, burdensome, and unbiblical traditions do not seep into our church? How do we make sure that God's word reigns supreme? How do we make sure traditions we hold to are regularly evaluated? We have multiple safeguards in place, but I would say that among the most important safeguards is a specific sermon style. It's called expository preaching. My former pastor defines expository preaching as that type of preaching in which the points of the sermon are the points of the text. Again, the points of the sermon are the points of the text. This is good because we don't want the points of the sermon to be my opinions, my agenda, my pet peeves, or whatever I saw in the news recently. We don't want the points of the sermon to be based on some cherished unbiblical tradition. Expository preaching is an important way to avoid loading difficult burdens on others. Now, from the perspective of the member or church attender, how can you make sure no one puts unbiblical burdens on your shoulders? The application is similar. When you feel pressure from a leader, teacher, or an elder, first check to see whether this is truly a burden from the Lord. Consider how the ancient prophets were faithful in delivering God's message. And note how that message is often called a burden. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and Malachi all speak of their message as burdens from the Lord. See if the weight they put on you is according to the Bible. Be like the fair-minded Bereans and search the scriptures daily. Such is the way to break the yoke that is unbiblical tradition. Such is the means to maturity. Such is the principle for wise living. Speaking of wise living, let's turn now to the second principle. Unbelieving hostility opposes God's wisdom and messengers. The next woe begins in verse 47. We switch from the imagery of burdens to tombs that house venerable men. But it might be most helpful to focus not on a location, but time, specifically past, present, and future. Past, with regard to the Old Testament prophets and forefathers. Present, with regard to Jesus and the religious leaders in the Gospels, and future with regard to the early church and their persecutors in Acts and beyond. The principle that ties past, present, and future together is this: unbelieving hostility. Let's start with the past and the present together. Imagine the shock of these lawyers who venerate the prophets but are now told they practically buried them themselves. Jesus takes complicity to a whole new level. We're not talking just a few years, decades, or centuries. We're talking about thousands of years of martyrdom pinned on this generation that rejected Jesus. Joseph Fitzmyer summarizes it well, quote, "Unless this generation breaks with the past, it will answer for all the injustice done from the first to the last person murdered in the first and last books of the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. That's Abel in Genesis, to Zechariah in 2 Chronicles. The Hebrew order of the Old Testament, as we call it, ends with 2 Chronicles. That's why Zechariah is at the tail end of that. Now, these religious leaders might object, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Yet, their treatment of Jesus suggests otherwise. Their hostility against Christ proves that they're no better than their forefathers. They're actually far worse. They deserve a worse punishment than their fathers because at least the older ones, they didn't actually see the Messiah in front of them. Their ancestors may have attacked the messengers and the ambassadors, but these lawyers went after the Messiah and the king. So we learn that if they attack the substance in Christ, they also attack the shadows. If they disobey God, who has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, they disobey the same God who spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. By rejecting Jesus, they also rejected all things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Jesus. Have they, in fact, rejected Jesus? Yes, and here's the evidence. Observe the religious leaders' unbelieving hostility throughout the Gospels. Jesus has shown them many good works from the Father, but they refuse to believe. Some try to throw him off the cliff or stone him. They not only laid aside God's word in books, they've opposed God's word in flesh. This evil generation revile the one greater than Jonah, the one greater than Solomon. Also look at the unbelieving hostility at the end of the Gospels. We know how all four of them end. These rulers reject God's wisdom. They're about to crucify the Lord of glory. These leaders reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." They unjustly shed the blood of God's Son, through whom the worlds were made. So now the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world justly falls on them. So what connects the past with the present is the one and the same unbelieving hostility. But not only are these lawyers guilty of rejecting the martyrs of the past and Jesus in their present, they'll be guilty of rejecting him and his followers in the future. Look at the prophecy of verse 49. The mention of wisdom of God there is interesting. Wisdom of God is a title for Jesus like Word of God or Lamb of God. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 confirms this. The wisdom of God here corresponds to I, that is Jesus, there. Right? Again, Matthew 23, 34. Jesus is the wisdom of God. This is confirmed elsewhere in the scriptures. Jesus is divine wisdom personified even more so than Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 9, which we read earlier. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To those called to believe, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. After his ascension to heaven, Jesus sends his own prophets, wise men, and scribes. These are the earliest Christians who continue their ministry among the Jews. They too will face unbelieving hostility. Jesus specifies in Matthew 23, which happens a little bit later in Jerusalem, some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's what awaited the early church in Acts and beyond. So what connects the future with the past and the present is the one and the same unbelieving hostility that opposes God's wisdom. How does this principle relate to us? Today, unbelieving hostility may not come from Israelite leaders, but it continues nonetheless. Other institutions, rulers, and authorities oppose those sent by Jesus. We, along with the persecuted church, fill up in our flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In other words, the world's not done persecuting Jesus yet, and we're the means to do just that. So what is the proper response to this unbelieving hostility? It should be faith. Our prayer each day should be increase our faith. The best defense against hostile unbelief is our patient belief. Fight the good fight of faith. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Trust in God's sovereign plan. The same wisdom of God who sent prophets and apostles into the line of fire says to you, go and make disciples of all the nations. We live by faith. We advance. We do not draw back. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Look to the prize when our faith is sight. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. To be really specific in our time and location, American evangelicals may be facing some tough times ahead. One lawyer and professor, Kenneth Craycraft, believes religious conservatives should prepare themselves for battle on three ethical fronts: abortion, gender ideology, and religious liberty. He concludes his thoughts with this warning, quote, of course, no politician, law, regulation, or policy can take away one's religious faith, but they can make it very costly to practice one's faith. And they can impose moral positions on people of faith that force them either to participate in falsehood or face severe financial and even legal sanctions, end quote. But even if we face unbelieving hostility in the days to come, let's respond in faith. Like we sang earlier, let's not fear, for this truth remains, that our God is the Ancient of Days. Now you see how grave the consequences are when leaders adhere to unbiblical traditions and harbor unbelieving hostility. And that leads to the next principle: unreliable leadership harms kingdom seekers. We saw in verse 44 that the hypocrisy of Pharisees and scribes makes them unmarked graves that defile their followers. Verse 52 communicates a similar idea here. These lawyers do not influence others toward godliness. Quite the opposite. See, their job is to faithfully transmit the scriptures to the people. These leaders should have taught themselves God's word and then share what they've learned. See how important this task is, considering the situation in the first century. Literacy rate was quite low by modern standards. Most Jews could not go to a bookstore and purchase personal copies of their study Bible, right? They couldn't sign up and participate in annual Bible reading plans on their smartphones. They couldn't go online and listen to preachers on YouTube in the evening with bright lamps lit. These laymen depended heavily on the clergy, more than we can imagine today. But since these leaders were so fixated on teachings of men, they did not disseminate the teachings of God. See, Marvin Pate comments, quote, "The idea is that scribes' incrustation of the Word of God," like that word incrustation of the Word of God, "with the traditions of men, keep people from encountering the revelation of God," end quote. Can you picture thick layers of crust that keeps us from the precious Word of God? That's what they use to hinder others. Unreliable leadership harms kingdom seekers. Jesus exposed their evil agenda, and their response is predictably hostile. They will not listen to the rebuke, correction, and instruction of divine wisdom. Their reaction in verses 53 and 54 is foretold in ancient Proverbs. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke, does not love one who corrects him. He who hates correction is stupid. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. Instead of taking Christ's yoke and learning from him, they start to set traps for him to take him down. Instead of finding rest for their souls, they're restless in finding ways to ruin him. This kind of leadership is not only directly harmful, it's also indirectly destructive through widespread influence. That's what leadership is about, right? Influence. And this was an evil prototype for others to follow. Later, when there was a chance that Jesus might be released by Pilate, what did the ungodly leaders do? The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. When it was clearly evident that Jesus rose from the dead, what did they do? They bribed the soldiers who guarded the tomb and spread the lie that his disciples came at night and stole him away while they slept. When Stephen, the follower of Jesus, spoke with irresistible wisdom and spirit, what did they do? They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. When revival took place in Iconium under Paul and Barnabas, what did they do? The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. See how unreliable leadership harms kingdom seekers. They perpetuate unbiblical traditions and inculcate unbelieving hostility. But again, we must remember that at times we display the same devotion to unbiblical traditions, the same unbelieving hostility, and the same unreliable leadership. We have the root of the lawyer's evil, even if we don't always display the fruit. Well, what's the solution? It's the gospel. To save us from the woes that we deserve, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to earth. As God and man at the same time, he lived a perfect life. Whereas the lawyers reject the commandments of God to keep the tradition, Jesus, whom God sent, speaks the words of God and fulfills the law and the prophets. Whereas the lawyers displayed unbelieving hostility towards God's wisdom, Jesus was filled with wisdom, grew in it, and shared it with others. Whereas the lawyers exemplify unreliable leadership concerning knowledge, Jesus openly preached the gospel and offered the truth that would make them free. Jesus lived as a perfect leader. Then Jesus died as the perfect servant leader. Unlike the lawyers who do not touch others' burdens, Jesus carried upon his shoulders the burden of our sins, the iniquity of us all, and climbed Calvary. He climbed there and he died on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty of eternal condemnation on our behalf, so that you can live with him forever. He rose from the dead as proof of this transaction, completed and ascended to heaven. Someday he'll return to exact revenge against those who opposed his wisdom and messengers. Until then, this key of knowledge is offered to you. Jesus will not hinder you from entering the kingdom. Jesus is the door of the sheep, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He welcomes all who are weary and oppressed under unbiblical traditions and leadership. If you haven't already done so, come to him. Turn away from your unbelief and hostility. Trust in Christ for your hope of eternal life. You cannot earn salvation or deserve it. You receive it as a gift of grace by faith. Wherever you are, whether you're at an unhealthy church or a healthy one, whether you're in a bad relationship or a good relationship, whether you're in the pits or in the heights, we should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and some of us may just be tired of the burdens that are put on us. Each day is just a survival, a desperate attempt at survival. Lord, we feel the burdens from our responsibilities. We feel the burdens of parenting, of being good spouses, being good workers. We're thankful that we can come to you to find rest, that we can be just your children who cry out, Abba, Father, before you. That we don't have to impress you. We don't have to come to you with all the things that we have accomplished as a list. We don't have to be like the first son in the prodigal son parable. That you accept us in your gracious love for us. Lord, even in this passage that warns against the opposite, help us, Lord, to take heed, lest we hold to unbiblical traditions, lest we have hostility in our hearts, lest we follow leaders that are unreliable. But we're thankful that you are always reliable, that we can look to you, and we can look to men and women who follow the example of your son. And we also look to ourselves, make us more like your son, Jesus Christ, each and every day. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.